This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. We begin a study of the book of Jonah with the first lesson entitled, Man on the Run. And now, Brother Rye.
With a little Bible quiz that will require some audience participation. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to say the name of a biblical character, and I want you to say the first thing that comes to your mind based on your knowledge of the Bible. It's not that challenging. So Adam and... there you go. We're good to go. All right, let's do a few more. Cain and... all right. Noah and... the ark. Interesting. Nobody said the flood. You focused on God's construction. Abraham and... Isaac instead of Sarah? Oh, see. Jacob and Esau. Now, those have been kind of easy. Let me give you a difficult one. Amram and Jochebed. Good job. Somebody has been reading past the book of Genesis. That Amram and Jochebed were the parents of Moses. Let's do this one. David and... did I hear Bathsheba from somebody? Did somebody say... listen, at the end of this sermon, there is going to be an invitation offered, and for those who need to repent, that will be a great opportunity for those who said Bathsheba. Finally, one last one. Jonah and the whale. Do you notice how much emphasis this giant fish gets in the book of Jonah? Everybody thinks about the whale when they think of Jonah, but the real focus of the book is not the great fish. The real focus of the book is a great God. See, the fish is only mentioned four times throughout the entirety of the book of Jonah. God is mentioned some near 40 times. He's the chief character of the book of Jonah. Jonah wasn't written for us to wrestle with whether or not a man can be swallowed by a big fish, but to wrestle with whether or not a man will allow himself to be swallowed by the mission in the heart of a great God. So we're going to dive into the book, pun intended, to ask a particular question the next few weeks. Why would a man say no when God says go? So let's begin by reading that text again, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for the evil... their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. There's two big questions. When we read the story there, those first three verses of Jonah, it causes us to ask two big questions. The first one, is the story real? This may be the least important question, but it's the one that skeptics and unbelievers will often ask because it just sounds too far-fetched for someone to live in a fish for 3 days and to come out alive. Is the story real? Well, it's undeniable that the story consists of some real elements. Nineveh was a real city. It's described as wicked and great. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which at that time dominated the world. To help us understand the greatness of this city, the text of Jonah informs us that the city was so large that it was a 3 days journey in breadth in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3. And we're told that it had at a minimum 120,000 people in Jonah chapter 4 verse 11. In fact, the statement that God makes there about the 120,000 people who don't know their right from their left could be a reference to the number of children that are there who lack knowledge, and therefore the number could really be greater than 120,000, but at a minimum 120,000. The city limits of Pensacola only consist of a little under 53,000. 120,000 would be similar to Cedar Rapids, Iowa, or Waco, Texas, or Topeka, Kansas. At a minimum. Nineveh was indeed a great city. In fact, we're also told that Nineveh was a wicked city. The Assyrians dominated through cruelty, through violence, through intimidation. Approximately 100 years after Jonah went to Nineveh, the prophet Nahum was sent there to proclaim judgment against the city once again. And this time he's calling out their brutality, their idolatry, their pride, but it's the brutality that stands out in Nahum's words. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1, he was very specific regarding the nature of their violence and their brutality. He called Nineveh a city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. In verses 2 and 3 of that same chapter, he went on to describe the violence. He said, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. That was how Nahum described Nineveh. And he concluded his judgment of Nineveh by indicating that the city would eventually fall. And in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 19, he said that everyone who hears the news about you, about Nineveh's fall, claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? This was a community that was not afraid to get its hands dirty in order to achieve its goals. It was a great and wicked city. And Jonah was a real person. A real person that served as a prophet of the Lord, in particular to the northern kingdom of Israel. The book of Jonah is not the only book in the Bible that mentions Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. When the kingdom of Israel divided into a southern and a northern kingdom, the northern kingdom was ruled by a succession of very wicked kings. About 180 years after that division, there was a man named Jeroboam II who was king. And he was wicked. And prophets like Micah and Hosea were sent to warn him and the nation of the consequences that would come if they did not end their sins. It was during that time that we read these words in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. Jeroboam II restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. In other words, Jonah was a prophet not only sent to Nineveh, but prior to that, he prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. And the interesting thing is he had the rare assignment of actually prophesying good news to the northern kingdom. All the other prophets that were sent there preached condemnation for the idolatry and for their atrocities. But Jonah got to say, hey guys, good news, God's going to extend the borders of the kingdom again. That certainly had to make him the most beloved prophet to ever address the northern kingdom. But now he's summoned to go outside of its borders to a nation to prophesy on foreign soil. At the very time that he's going to Nineveh, there's another prophet coming to the northern kingdom, a prophet named Amos, who was actually from Judah. And he was sent there to warn them that a foreign empire will conquer them if they don't change. And now Jonah's being sent to that foreign empire to say, hey, if you don't change, somebody's going to conquer you. Jonah was a real person, was a real prophet. And here's the most fascinating thing. When we consider the question of whether or not this story is true, it is undeniable that Jesus believed the story of Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, Jesus mentions Jonah's situation. Now, you might say that you have no problem with the fact that Jonah was a real person or that Nineveh is a real city, but the rest of the story just comes across too fishy. Maybe so, but Jesus could swallow it. You see, Jesus trumps all other scholars when it comes to the Old Testament, and Jonah is the only Old Testament character with whom Jesus directly compared himself. That's significant. See, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was getting criticized for casting out a demon. In fact, the religious leaders accused him of casting out the demon because he was Satan himself. And after a while, those same religious leaders went so far as to ask Jesus to give them a sign in order to prove his identity. That's when Jesus said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You know what we can take away from Jesus' statement here in Matthew 12? First, we can take away the fact that Jesus believed that Jonah was real, that the story of the big fish was real, that the revival in Nineveh was real. Jesus believed that all of that was real events. In fact, Jesus indicated that when the day of judgment comes, people that had repented at the Nineveh revival are going to critique those religious leaders in his day because a greater preacher had showed up in their presence. And not only did Jesus believe that the events of Jonah were real, Jesus tied the reality of his death and resurrection to the veracity of the Jonah story. What good is a sign if it's just an allegory? Jesus referred to Jonah's story as a sign, as a symbol, as a type for his own death and resurrection. And it should be noted that every other type about Jesus' death and resurrection in the Old Testament was a real historical event. Jesus pointed to Jonah's situation and said, "That is evidence for my own resurrection." So what's the problem people have with this story? The real issue is not the historicity of the story. The real issue is the believability of God's providence. Can God make things happen in history that supersede the laws of nature in order to bring about His will? That's the ultimate question. There was a preacher who used to hold an open forum in his church on Sunday evenings. Just a microphone and a Bible in his hand, and he would answer questions from the congregation, which usually was packed with students and young intellectuals from around town who wanted to try to stump the preacher. One young man stood up in the balcony and said, "I'd like to know how those children of Israel could walk around the wilderness for 40 years and their shoes never wear out and their clothes never wear out." The preacher looked at him and paused for a second and simply responded, "God." The young man sat down and jokingly, as he did, said, "Oh, now I understand." And the preacher responded, "No, son, you don't understand. Nobody understands. Because we can't wrap our mind around a great God. The big fish is a problem if you've got a small God. But if you've got a big God, there's no problem." So I'm going to put the emphasis where the book puts it. Not on a great fish, but on a great God. Because in order for us to comprehend what's going on, God has to be at the center. And if the story is all about a great God, then it really makes us wonder, why did Jonah run away? That's the second big question. Not only do we ask, is the story true, but why did Jonah run? I want to share with you this map. I want to help you see what's going on here. Instead of departing from his hometown of Gath Hepher and going to Nineveh, which is to the east of Israel, Jonah set out to the west. You see, Jonah went down to the city of Joppa, which is located on the coast of Israel, somewhere around that little red dot. Now, as you can see on this map, we have an overall view of the Mediterranean Sea. You might be able there, close to the center, see the boot that we call Italy. On the southern coast of the sea, we have the northern countries of Africa, and on the north of part of the sea, we have the southern countries of Europe. Joppa sits right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea of Israel. Nineveh is located in modern-day Iraq on the Tigris River, on the northern part of Iraq, close to its border with Turkey. It's some 500 miles between Joppa, or between Israel and Nineveh. And that's where he should have gone. But instead, he set sail for Tarshish. Tarshish has been associated with a coastal town in modern day Spain. So when Jonah took off in the westward direction from Joppa, he was heading in the opposite direction of where God called him to go. And as far as his mind could conceive it, he was headed to the furthest point on earth because the western hemisphere hasn't been discovered yet. He was going as far in the opposite direction as possible from where God wanted him to be. You see, the flight is more important than the fish. Because the story is not about a man escaping a fish. The story is about a man trying to escape his own God. And I'm certain the original audience, when they read this story for the first time, was a bit shocked, not by the fish, but by the fact that a prophet was told to go, and he said no. What motivated Jonah to run away? Maybe it was the difficulty of the mission. No doubt it would have been challenging. A 500-mile journey to a foreign country. I mean, the mission's difficulties are actually described for us in the first two verses of Jonah chapter 1. In the second verse, we're told that it was a very great city. And indeed it was. The book tells us that it took 3 days to journey through it. That it consisted of at least 120,000 people. But according to some historical accounts, we're also told that as the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, it had walls that stood nearly 100 feet high. That the breadth of those walls was so deep that 3 chariots could fit around the top side by side. We're told, according to some historical documents, that there were fields for the animals to thrive in within the city's walls. That there were gardens within the city's walls. For one man to arrive all alone with a message from an unknown God against such a city can seem challenging, can seem impossible. What could one man do? Who would listen? If Jonah had been overcome with the thought of the difficulties of such a mission, and because of such difficulties choose to flee to Tarshish, we might be a little bit sympathetic. But nowhere in the text of Jonah does the mission's difficulties, are the mission's difficulties, mentioned as a reason for Jonah to run. Not one word in the story indicates that the difficulties is the reason he rebelled. But maybe it's the dangers. Maybe Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he was afraid. After all, it's a wicked city. Nahum tells us about their violence, about their cruelty. What was one poor preacher to do against a wicked empire like that? Would they not just simply kill him and add his body to the high heap of corpses that already existed in the city streets? Thoughts like these could have made Jonah afraid. And if he had been afraid, we wouldn't entirely blame him, would we? Because how often are we too afraid to go? But not a word in the story indicates that Jonah fled because of his fear, because of the danger of the mission. The reason Jonah ran away is because he knew what God was up to. When you get to the end of the book, and the city of Nineveh was spared by the mercy of God, we see Jonah in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. And he says this, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah was a prophet, so Jonah knew that it was God's right to send prophets on missions, but what if the mission isn't right? See, Jonah knew what God was up to. God doesn't need Jonah if he wants to destroy Nineveh. Jonah knows that by being sent to Nineveh to preach against it, that God is actually for Nineveh. If he preaches and they respond, then God will get his heart's desire and he won't destroy the city. And Nineveh, in Jonah's mind, needs to be destroyed. Nineveh deserves to be destroyed. They were his enemies. So Jonah found the mission of God hard to swallow. So the reason Jonah fled was because of his own personal disdain for Nineveh. God wanted what was best for Assyria, and an ardent nationalist like Jonah didn't think that was best. Next week we're going to read about what happens when he boarded that boat. And after the storm rose, and after the sailors wake him from below deck sleeping, they ask him where he's from. The first words out of Jonah's mouth when he communicates to these sailors in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9 is, "I am a Hebrew." His nationality is of most importance. Jonah desired the good of his nation more than he desired to take good news to other nations, and he didn't share God's concern for the world. He was instead ready to go to the end of the world to keep God from making what he considered to be a big mistake. By the way, when the text says that Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord, I'm not so sure that it's conveying exactly what he's running from. Because Jonah's quite familiar with the book of Psalms in particular. In fact, Jonah chapter 2, his prayer quotes from some 14 different Psalms. Jonah was familiar with the books of wisdom. So I read Psalm chapter 139 earlier in the call to worship. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I believe Jonah knew the Psalms and knew that passage that said that I can't get out of your presence because you are everywhere. I don't think Jonah was really running from the presence of the Lord. I think he knew better. But he was definitely trying to escape the service of the Lord. Running in the opposite direction of Nineveh was a reaction to God's assignment rather than to God's ability to perceive his location. Because isn't that the right thing to do when the Lord is wrong? When the Lord wants you to do something that is wrong, what's the response? Just don't go there. You know what the fastest growing type of restaurant is? It's the build your own meal restaurants. It started with Subway. Subway was the originator of such restaurants. But Chipotle is probably the ones who have perfected it the most. Subway, Chipotle, Five Guys even counts, Panda Express counts, or Moe's. These style restaurants have found a niche, and it's when you arrive in the restaurant, you pick and choose what you want. Now, we can do this anywhere. You can go to McDonald's and have them make your burger the way you want it. But these restaurants have centered their style of service around your ability to see your food prepared and to have it made exactly the way you want. And so when you arrive, you go in there and you say, "I want this, but I don't want that. This I can swallow, that I don't want to eat." And more than we realize, we apply this mentality to our relationship with God. We decide which parts of God's agenda we will swallow and which parts we won't. We treat our discipleship like a Chipotle menu. See, I am Jonah and you are Jonah because all too often we pick and choose which parts of God's agenda we will swallow and which parts we won't. And if we're honest with ourselves, we wrestle with parts of God's will and say, "I just won't go there." For some of you, it's the way you express your sexuality. God has identified His will for the sexual relationship within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And some of you don't think that's best for you, so you just don't go there. For some of you, it's the way you handle your finances. Some people take issue with the principle of tithing in the Old Testament. But my question is, why under grace would you want to offer God less than you would under law? And some of you don't think that it's best for you to give 10% of your income, so you just don't go there. For some of you, it's the way you handle your hatred. Somebody wounded you. Somebody betrayed you. Somebody broke a promise to you. And although God is the God of reconciliation, you don't think that reconciliation is best for you, so you just don't go there. For some of you, it's your addiction. Whether it be to pornography, to work, to some substance, to popularity. And you need to get some help. But you just won't go there. And for many of us, it could be at a level deeper than we realize when it comes to our national identity. Many of us are Americans first and Christians second. We get more excited about the flag than we do the cross. And I'm proud to be an American, don't get me wrong. But that does not take precedence over my identity as a Christian. Right now, in the very part of the world that Jonah was sent to, our country has enemies. And deep down, we have joy when we hear their destruction because they deserve it. And the last thing we want to hear is that God cares for them as much as He does us. That's hard to swallow. More than we realize, we can harbor feelings and make choices that imply we think God is really good and that God is right most of the time, but sometimes we think He is just wrong. So the book of Jonah was written not for us to learn what God wants, but for us to face the truth that sometimes we know what God wants, but we just don't want to go there. It's not asking if a man can live inside a fish. It's asking if an outwardly religious but inwardly rebellious spirit lives inside me. And that causes me to ask two bigger questions. Who is your Nineveh? In his best-selling book, The Telling Room, Michael Paterniti shares a true story from a time he spent in Sicily visiting his father's ancestral village. And every day while he was on that trip, he saw an extremely old woman walking with her cane up a steep road to get to a local cemetery. It was said that at her pace, the walk from her home to the cemetery and back took about 6 hours out of her day. And so he wondered what grief, what sorrow would inspire her to make that journey each day. Was she driven over the sorrow of a lost child or the loss of a devoted and loved husband? And so he asked, and the locals told him that she was not driven by sorrow, she was driven by hatred. Her arch enemy was buried in that cemetery, so rain or shine, she walked up the hill every day so she could spit on her enemy's grave. And I wonder how much of our story is identified by who we hate, who our enemies are. Jonah's story was wrapped up in his absolute certitude of who his enemies should be, and he ran from his enemies. But here's the problem. We serve a Lord that ran to His enemies. It's in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 that we are told that while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. We were at one point in time enemies of God, and yet He still sent His Son to die for us. So if we're going to be like Jesus, then we're supposed to run to the people that we want to run from. So that might mean you need to run back to your marriage. You may say that your marriage is okay, but it may actually be stuck. And you may have settled because the hard work of building a better marriage is somewhere you just don't want to go. Or maybe you need to run back to someone that you haven't forgiven. Maybe you need to run back to that person who lives down the street who doesn't really look like you or talk like you or vote like you or whatever it is. And you need to share the gospel with them. You see, it's not enough to just affirm God's moral will. We must also affirm His global will. Go and make disciples of all the nations. God has a heart for the world, even the world that's in your neighborhood. And that means that if you follow Jesus, then you're going to hear at some point in time His mission calling you to go to your Nineveh. And every time you hear that call, guess what? There's going to be a boat at the dock named Anywhere But Nineveh, beckoning you to run away. But there's another question, a bigger question. Not only who is your Nineveh, but where is your Tarshish? Where is that place you go to avoid what God wants you to do? Is it your career? Is it your argument? Is it your reasoning that God, I'm too busy. You want me to provide for my family, and this is what it's going to take to do that. So I can't go where you want me to go because I've got my career to take care of. Maybe it's your hobby. God, Kyle just wrote an article on taking a Sabbath rest on the theology of resting. And it opened my eyes to my need to focus on myself. God, I need this time away from everyone and everything so I can recuperate. Maybe it's your family. God, you want me to prioritize my family. That's what I'm trying to do. I don't have time to go because I've got to see to my family. Maybe it's just your excuse. God, I'm not qualified to do what you're asking. God, I don't know how to engage someone in a biblical discussion. I just don't know enough. I'm flawed. I'm a failure. I don't deserve to be talking to somebody else about you. Maybe it's your excuse, or maybe it's even religion. God, I'm going to put you first with my finances. God, I'm not going to put you first with my finances. I'm not going to prioritize you with my income, but I'll read my Bible every day. I'll do that. Or God, I'm not going to share my faith with that guy at work who's a jerk, but I'll make sure I'm at services every time the doors are open. Maybe your Tarsus is actually your participation. You see, the thing we need to realize is that if God's only target was Nineveh, then He would have found someone else to go. God wasn't just pursuing Nineveh, He was pursuing Jonah too. He went after Jonah not because God needed Jonah, but because Jonah needed God. And so do we. Because we are never going to become our best until we agree with what God says is best. And so you can leave, you can flee to your Tarsus, but God's not going to leave you alone, just as He did not leave Jonah alone. There's an unfinished statue by Michelangelo called the Radonini Pietà, pictured here on the screen. The statue depicts Mary cradling the deceased body of Jesus, and it was worked on by Michelangelo for more than a decade. In fact, he worked on it during the last week of his life. But he was never satisfied with it. He never could get the stone to cooperate. It never would become what he envisioned it to be. In fact, you may not be able to tell, but to the left of the Jesus figure, there is what looks like a broken arm, because that was a piece he was removing from the initial sculpture before he passed. One art historian said of this piece, "The artist just wants it to become art. But sometimes the stone just wants to stay a stone." You and I are God's masterpieces. In Isaiah 64, He's called the potter and we're called the clay. In Ephesians chapter 2, He says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand. See, since we are His masterpieces, God's not going to take no for an answer. He's going to chip away and chip away and chip away in an attempt to reveal the image of Christ that is buried within you because of your decision to become His child and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. God's going to work on you. Because you can run from God. But ultimately you can't outrun God. So maybe what you need to do today is to get off the boat and stop running. Stop running from God. Will you pray with me real quick? Father, we thank You for pursuing us. And we thank You for having mercy upon us. And we thank You for never giving up on us. And this morning we ask that You help us to surrender. That You help us to stop running from Your will, that You help us to stop treating discipleship like a menu, and that You help us to stop seeking our Tarsus when we should be going to our Nineveh. Lord, may we come to the point that we heed your call, whether it be to become your child or to fulfill your mission. May we let you mold us into the masterpieces you envision. That is our prayer this morning, Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to go ahead and stand as we're about to have an invitation song. And this morning you're invited to heed God's call for you. Today it may be that you need to heed His call to salvation by confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as His Son, by repenting of your sins, by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Or it may be that you need to heed His call, His call to mission, by abandoning your Tarshish and finding your Nineveh. Whatever the call is, I encourage you to not leave here without answering it. While together we sing.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.